Well, if you are a parent, or if you've ever been around a young child, then you have probably experienced the why question. When my kids were young, this was a persistent and continual question, like a drip that never, ever stopped. It's almost as if they would team up and say, all right, let's tag team this. I'll ask questions for the next 30 minutes, then you take over, and after that, let's both start crying. And I remember one time when I was outside in the yard doing some yard work, and my kids started asking me questions. Daddy, why do you have to cut the grass? Well, because it grows. But Daddy, why does the grass grow? Well, because God makes it grow. And then it continues. Daddy, why won't the lawnmower start? Daddy, why do you keep pulling that cord? Daddy, why did you break that sprinkler? Daddy, why do you have to go to Home Depot? Daddy, why are you all wet? Daddy, why can't you fix that sprinkler? Daddy, why do you have to go back to Home Depot again? And on and on and on. I can't tell you how many times I have been asked why. And today, we are going to begin a new series on one of the most important and influential books of the entire Bible, Paul's letter to the Romans. And maybe more than any other book, Romans has been influential in the history of the church. In the 4th century, a man named Augustine heard a child singing a song that said, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he believed God was telling him to read his Bible. So he opened up to the book of Romans and read, and in his words, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. And because of his biblical and theological insight, Augustine became the most important pastor and thinker for hundreds of years. Martin Luther was a German Catholic monk who had been taught that God required him to live a righteous life in order to be saved. And he had grown in his heart, he said, to hate God. First for requiring to do what he could not do, and then for leaving him to fail. And he said this, he said, "I labored diligently and anxiously as to understand Paul's word, the expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, and therefore I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. But then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us by faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word." One of the greatest theologians and pastors of that Reformation was the Frenchman John Calvin, who ministered in Geneva, Switzerland. And he spoke of Romans as his entrance to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. The subject then of these chapters may be stated thus: man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered through the gospel is apprehended by faith. Speaking of Romans later, the reformer Martin Luther said this. He said, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." God has used this letter to revitalize his church, to change lives, and to change the course of history. and reading on this and reflecting on this letter today, we should be prepared to have our hearts shaped and changed by the gift of God's righteousness, just as so many others have experienced. Romans will prompt us to ask, have I, like Luther, broken through into that new freedom that God provides me, the gospel that gives me hope both now and for my future? But before we begin this marvelous book, we need to ask that same important question my kids asked me. Why? Why did Paul write this book? You see, this isn't really a book at all. It's actually a letter. And if we're going to understand this letter, we need to ask, why did Paul write this letter? What was his concerned about? What was he concerned about? What is the purpose of Romans? And what I'm going to do with you today is share three purposes Paul had for this letter. And then I'm going to show you how he accomplishes those three purposes. So we'll see a total of 4 points today as we ask ourselves, why did Paul write the letter to the Romans? So we're going to begin this morning actually in Acts chapter 2. So open your Bibles to Acts 2, and we're going to see how the church at Rome began in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. In Acts 2, around AD 33, just after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven at Pentecost, the disciples are filled with the Spirit, and they begin speaking in different languages, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And Peter powerfully preaches the gospel message. Thousands of people become Christians that day, and the church is born. And we read about it in Acts 2, verse 5. Let's read there. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So there's visitors from Rome present. And there's enough of them that Luke specifically says that there's both Jews and proselytes. There's non-ethnic Jews who had begun following Yahweh who are there. And surely some of these Romans are included in those who become followers of Jesus that day. Look at verse 41. Of Acts 2. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, a bit later, many more listened to the gospel of Jesus and believe. In Acts 4:4, it says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So if there's 5,000 men, then with women and children added, you're looking at least 15,000 people coming to faith in Jesus. And these early Christians did not just become Christians and then pack up and go home. No, Acts 2:42 puts it this way. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. In fact, it tells us many of them even sold possessions to provide for others, which doubtless was because many of them were travelers far from home. So the Lord used this time to establish these Christians in their faith, to help them understand the gospel, to teach them to trust and follow Jesus. And in Acts chapter 8, what happens is the church in Jerusalem begins to be persecuted and it's scattered. It's scattered. And by that time, what probably happened is the Romans who had become followers of Jesus returned home to Rome. And when they returned home, they began sharing the gospel of Jesus in their synagogues. And so the gospel spread through those synagogues to many more Jews and to some Gentiles, and that is how the church at Rome was born. But now, flash forward 23 years later. And this is when Paul would write a letter to the church at Rome. And a lot has changed at this point, as we'll see. But one purpose Paul had for this letter was to fortify the church in the truth. That's the first point on your outline. Paul's purpose in writing Romans is to fortify the church in truth. And I'm going to show you this from a few places. So once you write that down, flip forward to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and we're going to begin in verse 11. All right. It says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that I impart some to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul wants to encourage this church. And specifically, he wants to strengthen them, he says, spiritually. See that word at the end of verse 11? To strengthen you. Now, that is the same word Paul will use later at the close of his letter of Romans in Romans 16:25. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." The word strengthen, it means to make something strong by stabilizing it, to firmly fix in place, to support, to establish. It means to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm or unchanging in their attitude or belief. To cause to become inwardly firm and committed. And that's Paul's heart in writing Romans. And why? He wanted to strengthen this church to help them to have a firm inward anchor for their souls. He knew that even though this church was 20-some years old, it needed to be fortified in the truth. And the reality is that our church has this same need. You and I have this same need. We live in a time when there is so much information available to us, it is overwhelming. So much so that as a culture, although we have more information available to us than ever in the history of the world, we are actually growing as a culture less knowledgeable, less understanding. We have convictions that don't run as deep, although we have the illusion of knowing more. Because what has happened is we don't think long and hard and deep as people once did, because it's so easy to move on to the next thing. And as a result, we're often like the children that Paul describes in Ephesians 4:14, children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so we need a sustained, deep consideration of gospel truth. In 2 Timothy, Paul would write about a coming time, and he put it this way, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And how did Paul combat that? Well, the verse just before this warning says this, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." So we live in a time when we need gospel rootedness. We need to be planted deep truth, have deep truth planted within us so that we know it in the core of our hearts. We need to be fortified in the truth. And that was one of Paul's purposes in writing this letter. Why else? Why else did he write it? A second purpose in this letter is promoting unity. Paul's purpose in writing Romans is to promote unity in the church, especially between Jews and Gentiles. Now, we're going to see this in two ways. First, from the Roman church's present situation, and second, from what Paul is presently doing. So let me explain these in that order, beginning with the church's present situation. In his book, The Life of Claudius, the Roman historian Suetonius tells us that the emperor of Rome, Claudius, quote, "expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Now, Crestus is a corruption of the Greek word Christos, or Christ. And so we know that all the Jews were forced to leave Rome because of conflicts over Christ. The gospel's being preached in synagogues, people are converting, and this caused Jews who didn't convert to begin disputing and then rioting. And some Romans, and when they kicked all the Jews out, they would not have taken time to weed out the Christian Jews from the non-Christian Jews. They would just have made all the Jews leave Rome. And this is confirmed in Scripture. In Acts 18:2, it says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." Why? "Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." And according to a Roman writer named Orosius, this occurred in AD 49, about 8 years before Paul wrote Romans. And so I want you to think about what this meant. The Jewish population in Rome was estimated at this time to be about 40 to 50,000 people. And so these Jews were the ones who knew the scriptures better than anyone. They were the ones who were well-versed in theology and doctrine. And all of a sudden, they are all forced to leave. And that means the only Christians left in Rome at that point would be Gentiles, non-Jews. And they probably started meeting in house churches, which is why there's so many greetings in Romans chapter 16. Now, in Rome, expulsions of specific groups of people usually did not last very long, and we can be sure that the Jews were allowed to return to Rome about 5 years later when Emperor Claudius died in AD 54. And we know that because that for sure some of them were back there because Paul greets Jews like Aquila and Priscilla, among other Jews, in Romans 16. So many Jews had left and probably settled in other places and decided not to return. But as Jews did return, think about what that was like. They were probably reluctant to join Gentile house churches because of Old Testament laws and Jewish customs about cleanliness. And because of that cultural division, many Jews probably formed their own house churches. But also, on the other hand, in the 5 years that no Jewish leadership was there, the Gentile Christians probably gained this sense of independence. But the Jews are the ones who had knowledge of the Old Testament. And so this situation created a huge potential for disunity and conflict between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians over the law, over ethnic barriers, and over feelings of superiority. Do you wonder why Paul didn't just come in person and bring this instead of writing a letter to Rome? Well, Paul tells us Paul tells the Romans that he wanted to visit Rome, but he had something that he needed to do first. And what was that? He was working to create unity between Jews and Gentiles. Flip to Romans 15 to see this. We'll be in Romans 15 for the rest of our time this morning, so you're going to want to flip there. Romans 15. And we're going to start in verse 25. Romans 15, 25. It says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." So what Paul is doing, he is collecting a financial gift for the church at Jerusalem. You see, in Acts chapter 11, a man named Agabus prophesied that there was going to be a severe famine. In Acts 11:28, it says, "And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." So the disciples determined, every one of them, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers sending in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And Saul is all, obviously, that's Paul. So why is Paul doing this? Why is he collecting this offering? Well, in 2 Corinthians 9, he explains that this gift, this offering to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, is a tangible way to help create unity and mutual gratitude for one another. In 2 Corinthians 9:12, he puts it this way. He says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." So as Paul is penning this letter, or quilling this letter, he is trying to create unity between the Jewish church in Jerusalem and Gentile churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire. This is something that is on his mind, something he's concerned about, and he knows that there is huge potential for division between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. And so this is a central purpose of his letter. And we see him address this issue several times throughout the letter. Just one example of this is in Romans 15, verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let me ask you about your relationships with other Christians. Is there disunity that you have with someone? Is there a wedge between you and another person? Is there an area where there's division, where you have an ongoing conflict, a lack of peace with a brother or sister in Christ? Maybe there's even someone in this room that you're not at peace with. Unity is a big deal to God. In Romans 12, verse 16, it says this, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So, why is all this fortifying the church in truth and this unity so important? Well, let's look at the third purpose behind Romans, and that's this. Paul's purpose in writing Romans is to motivate the church towards their mission, And look at Romans 15, verse 18, to see this. Verse 18. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered in coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey by you there once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So what we see here is Paul's missionary heart. Paul is a passionate, pioneer, church-planting missionary. That's what his heart is. And in verse 19, he says, "From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." And notice what he says in verse 23. He says, "I no longer have any room for work in these regions." To get a sense of this, let me show you a map here. On a modern-day map, this area would be from Jerusalem up through Syria and Lebanon, all of Turkey, through Greece, Bulgaria, and Romania, up towards modern-day Albania. You see, Paul's heart, Paul's passion, Paul's calling was not simply evangelism. Because there were still plenty of people in those regions who had not heard the gospel, who had not received Christ, who were living in darkness. But Paul said he had no room for work there. How could that be the case? Look at verse 20. "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." See, Paul's calling and priority was pioneer church planting, so that a church is planted and it can carry out the work of evangelism in an area. The church can be self-propagating, self-replicating. And the church does that work of evangelism and discipleship. The church calls people to Jesus and grows them to maturity. The church is salt and light. But Paul's missionary heart is to plant these churches where Christ has not already been named. That's what he's aiming at. And that's why one of our values at Temecula Hills is international vision, so that we see beyond our borders and see the places where there are no churches, where there are no Bibles, where there is no knowledge of the gospel, where Christ is not even named. That's the priority in missions. And you see, this is not an option for Christians. This is our great commission. As John Piper said, if you're a Christian, there are only three options: go, send, or disobey. Now, I'm not a goer, and many of you are not either. But I am a stayer and a prayer and a payer. And as we heard last week, we are a church that's passionate about our mission. And you can pray for us as a church that God would allow us to partner with missionaries bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth where Christ is not already named. That's a huge priority to us. Look at verse 23, where we see Paul's plan. Verse 23 says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So Paul's plan is to use Rome as a base of operations for an outreach to Spain. And that means that they would help him financially. Maybe they'd send some people along with him. Maybe support him along the way. They were going to be the ones who held the rope as he was lowered into the pit, into darkness, to share the gospel and plant churches. And so part of Paul's purpose is to motivate the Romans towards helping him plant churches in the West all the way to Spain. That's his heart. In Acts 20, verse 24, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Let me ask you, as a church, how are we doing at this? And as individuals, how are we doing at this? Are we advancing God's kingdom? Seeing the gospel reach the ends of the earth? Are we keeping that mission before our eyes each day so that when our feet hit the ground in the morning, we remember that we have a purpose, we have a mission that's bigger and more important than ourselves? We have concerns that extend beyond today and tomorrow and extend into eternity. We are to live our lives on mission for Jesus, seeking to bring glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. And so if we're at school, we're partnering with God in making maturing disciples. If we're at work, we're considering, what is God doing in my coworkers' lives? If we're at home, we're building into our family and friends with the gospel. so we don't lose sight of our mission in this world. So Paul had these three purposes, three concerns he wanted to address. And just in case you didn't see it, he has a theological concern, a relational concern, and a missional concern. And by the way, I didn't plan it this way. I'd already studied this passage and put my points together, and then I realized that God had set us up following our series on our church values so that we're studying a letter with concerns that align with our church's values. So God answers questions that we don't even ask. And here's something you need to know as we go through Romans. As Paul addressed these concerns, he did so knowing that he might never reach Rome in person. He was on his way to Jerusalem, where he very well could be murdered for the gospel of Jesus. Look at Romans 15, verse 30. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me for in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea." Why would he need to be delivered from unbelievers in Judea? Because he was powerfully preaching the gospel of Jesus, and the Jews in Jerusalem could not refute his reasoning from the scriptures, and this infuriated them and filled them with rage. They did not want to accept that Jesus was God incarnate. They did not want to accept that they had murdered the Messiah, and so they raged against those preaching this gospel. And in fact, in Acts 23, verse 12, it says that when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by oath to neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. This was a very real threat. So knowing that he might never reach Rome in person, this letter might need to serve as a substitute for his presence, which is one reason why this is the longest letter in the New Testament. If Paul never reached Rome in person, this letter would have to be sufficient for his purposes, for fortifying the church, for promoting unity, and for motivating them towards a mission to the West. And how did he do this? I've asked you why. Now we're going to ask how. How would Paul address these concerns? How would he accomplish this purpose? And the answer is this. Paul accomplished his purposes by unpacking the gospel. The theme of the entire book of Romans is found in 1:16 and 17. And as a church, we'd like to encourage everybody in our church to memorize at least these two verses as we go through the book of Romans. Romans 1:16 and 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So in Romans, Paul takes the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and he explains and expounds this life-transforming message in all its glory, with all its implications, and that's how he fortifies the church in the truth. That's how he brings people to unity under the kingship of Jesus. That's how he motivates the church to pursue their mission, by unpacking the gospel of God's grace. And I think we can learn from this, because this morning each of us comes to church and we have our own concerns, things going on in our hearts and minds, problems and issues that we would like to see God solve. And maybe, just maybe, we need to take the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus that gives us righteousness and hope and new life, and we need to see our issues through the lens of that gospel so that the gospel looms large in our hearts and minds. Now, I've asked why and we've asked how, but sometimes the best way to deal with questions is to stop, dial in, and have a heart-to-heart where you show someone how this works itself out. So for our final little time this morning, I'd like to show you how this works throughout the book of Romans. So turn to Romans 1 and buckle in. Here we go. Romans 1. After an introduction and the theme we just read, Paul goes on to describe how people need God's righteousness in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. In Romans 1:18, he exposes the depravity of man. He shows that although we have knowledge of God, of God's existence, we act as though the true God does not exist. Even if we verbally acknowledge God, actually what happens is we worship creation rather than the creator. And all are involved in this tragic rebellion. Moral disintegration is in our lives, and that shows that we are in the power of sin. Then in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he shows that the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles. In fact, they will be judged for their uncompassionate judgment of the Gentiles. They may be religious, but the problem with the merely religious person is that practicing religion cannot change the heart. All are condemned rebels turning away from God. None is righteous, not even one. But then in Romans 3:21, Jesus makes his entrance. And Paul explains that because of Jesus, there's righteousness available to the unrighteous through faith. This is the miracle of the gospel, righteousness that's not earned but is imputed, not achieved but is received. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this truth is so glorious that Paul goes on to show that this is the consistent message of the Bible. In chapter 4, he shows us that Abraham was righteous through faith alone, and David was righteous through faith alone. And that same righteousness that they had is available to you and me by faith. The gospel offers us righteousness for our unrighteousness. Chapter 5 shows us that because we can have righteousness through faith, we have peace with God. And what the whole section from chapter 5 to 8 shows us is the certainty, fullness, and finality of what God has done in the gospel. Paul shows us that we are now in the sphere of God's grace. We are in Christ, not in Adam, and so we live under God's grace. And even though being in Moses was not enough to offset being in Adam, being in Christ is. So we live under God's grace and have eternal life through Jesus. In chapter 6, Paul asks a rhetorical question. If we are under God's grace, then does that mean we can just go on sinning? And Paul asks this to show that through the gospel, we are free from the power of sin. His answer to that question is that we have been made new and set free from sin. So no, we can't go on sinning. How could we? That's not who we are anymore. Jesus has decisively broken the power of sin and death. Chapter 7 brings up a whole other issue. What then is the purpose of the Mosaic law? The Jews lived by the law, and they saw the law as a good gift from God. But if the law is such a good gift of God, then why is it powerless to deal with sin? Paul answers that question by saying that in Israel's history, the Mosaic law revealed sin, and Old Covenant Israelites hit a brick wall in trying to live obediently to God. They found it to be a futile exercise. So Romans 7 shows us that the law may reveal sin, but it does not defeat sin. But chapter 8 shows us that Jesus does defeat sin. So in contrast to living in the old covenant, we who live in the new covenant have been set free from sin. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned to a futile battle like Old Testament believers, because we have been given God's indwelling spirit so that now by God's spirit we can actually fulfill the intention of the law in our daily lives. And that's what chapter 8 explains, the freedom that we have through God's spirit to live as God intends. Chapter 8 ends with a stark declaration of God's faithfulness to us through Christ. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But that declaration of God's faithfulness raises a question. If God is so faithful, if he's so faithful to us, has he abandoned his covenant people, the Jews, who are turning away from him and largely rejecting him? And that's the topic of Romans 9 through 11. So, and you can see how deeply important that topic would be if Paul's heart is to promote unity between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul begins to answer that question in Romans 9 by showing that God can sovereignly use hardened Israel however he wants, because he is the sovereign creator. Then Paul says that the Gentiles are being saved through faith, but Israel is failing to be saved because they are pursuing righteousness through the law, an exercise he just showed to be futile. In Romans 10:3, he says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteous, for righteousness for everyone who believes." Finally, Paul shows that God has saved some of Israel, a remnant who've put their faith in Messiah Jesus. And then he says that one day, Israel's present hardening will come to an end, and all of Israel will put their faith in the Messiah, and so all Israel will be saved. And chapter 11 ends with a burst of praise towards God for his wisdom and knowledge. And then chapter 12 is the big therefore of the letter. This is the move from the indicative to the imperative, from what God has done to what we are to do in response. Paul's been saying, this is the gospel. In chapter 12, he says, therefore, live out the gospel this way. In chapter 12, he explains that we can have a whole new orientation to life. We're to be like a sacrifice on the altar. But instead of a dead sacrifice, he tells us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the rest of the letter shows us how to live that out. The rest of chapter 12 shows us how we can be a living sacrifice in our relationships with other Christians. Chapter 13, in how we can deal with our relationship with the state, with government, which was a really important issue in the capital city of Rome. And then Paul tells us how we're to deal with everyone, namely by loving one another, which is the fulfillment of the law. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul deals with how to respond to one another when there's a disagreement on issues of conscience. And that is especially relevant to the disunity between Jews and Gentiles. But today it's relevant in all sorts of areas of our life. How do you love someone when you disagree on something that's a non-essential of the faith and you have this issue? Finally, in Romans 5:15-14 through the end of the letter, in chapter 16, Paul recaps his travel plans, gives a ton of final greetings, probably because there's so many house churches in Rome. That is Romans in a nutshell. I hope you're pumped to dig into all these ways that the gospel is unpacked through Romans. And at this point, my kids would probably be asking me why they can't have a donut yet. So let me summarize quickly as I close. Why did Paul write this letter? To fortify the church in the truth, to promote unity in the church, and to motivate the church towards their mission. And how does he do that? He does it by preaching the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. By describing, expanding, explaining, expounding, and relishing in the gospel. That's what Paul does. And that's what we're going to do as we study this marvelous letter. So this morning, let me encourage you. Start studying Romans for yourself. Make it a focus, not just on Sundays, but throughout your week. Let the gospel truth of this letter seep deep into your heart and your mind, recognizing that Jesus died for you, and that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gospel that you died for us and that you rose again. Lord, we admit that that truth is not deep enough in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we need to understand it more. We need to have it be something we believe more, something that impacts our daily lives more. We need it to shape us. And Lord, I pray that as we study the book of Romans, that you would use the truth of your word to shape us into the image of your Son, make us more like you, help us to live in relationship with you through that gospel, and may you be honored in our church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.